Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah again. We did a bit of an introduction last week, and this week we want to look at chapter 1. Nehemiah, the right man at the right time. One of the things that has always struck me about God's working in history is that He inevitably does that. He raises up just the right man at just the right time. God knows how to prepare a man. He knows how to have him in just the right place to accomplish his great tasks, to accomplish his great purposes. Take Moses, for example. Moses was a Jewish boy, just like any other, except that he happened to be taken into the family of Pharaoh's daughter and given the best education and the best administrative training in the world. And having worked then on Moses' skills for the first 40 years of Moses' life, God spent the next 40 years working on his character, teaching Moses humility and patience by having him chase sheep all over the backside of the Sinai Desert. That's why Numbers 12, verse 3 said that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. God knew exactly what the requirements would be for being the leader of the Hebrews in the Exodus as they came out of Egypt. It would require fabulous administrative skills combined with an incredible level of patient humility and shepherding skill. God raised up just the right man at just the right time. David could be another example of that. David's matchless military genius and personal prowess in the battle line meant that he was the perfect man to help put the Philistines, the local bullies, in their place. God made that clear when David, just as a teenager apparently, introduced Goliath, the Philistine giant, to the wonders of modern military technology, mobile artillery, in David's case, a sling and a stone. And what David did is he took over the shambles of Saul's leadership and turned the tribes of Israel into an actual flock of sheep, if you will, rather than just a scattering of white dots here and there on the hills of the Promised Land. He brought them together in a nation into a flock. David was the right man, prepared by God with the right gifts and skills for just the right time. God perhaps does the same thing with women as well. Esther, for example, in spite of the fact that she was disobedient to God and hiding her Jewishness, not worshiping Yahweh, not keeping the law, there is a sense in which she was God's woman raised up at just the right time to rescue her people from genocide. In fact, you remember Mordecai, who was her cousin and adoptive father, asked her, "Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" God had allowed her to become queen of the Persians at just the right time to rescue her people, the Jews, from annihilation. The Apostle Paul is another example. Who better than a converted Pharisee of the Pharisees to combat legalism in the church? I mean, if anybody knew what legalism looked like, it was Paul. Furthermore, his intensive theological training in the Old Testament at the feet of Gamaliel made Paul the perfect one to fulfill the role of being the theologian of the early church. He understood the Old Testament so well, and he was able to bring that into a New Testament Christ-focused context. His courage, his drive, his compassion, his integrity made Paul the greatest church planner that the church will ever know. Again, just the right man raised up at just the right time. Well, if we had to add another name to that list, I think Nehemiah would clearly fit on that list very, very well. He is just the right man, prepared by God, raised up by God at exactly the right time. God's timing is always perfect. His preparation is always perfect as well. Now, we learned in our introduction to this book last time that God's people had been allowed to return from exile by Cyrus the Persian. They returned to the land of Judah in 538, 537 BC. You remember these dates very well, I know. However, when the people arrived in Judah, you remember that they were kind of like sheep to the political wolves of the surrounding provinces. Spiritually, they sank into the quicksand of seek all these other things first and then add God to that, rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and letting Him add to you. The temple, you remember, had finally been finished due to the inspired labors of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. However, the city of Jerusalem and the province of Judah languished. Economically, they were a doormat. Politically, they were a punching bag. Spiritually, they were as lively as a lump of coal. However, on the other side of the Persian Empire, in a completely different context, God was busy raising up just the right man at just the right time. God looks after his people, and often he does that in ways that we would never guess beforehand. He develops just the right person, oftentimes out of sight, hidden until the moment he is needed. And such a man was Nehemiah, a Jew. He was a godly Jew, a man of great leadership skill, a godly Jew with great leadership skill who just happened to be, by chance, the cupbearer, political counselor of the king of Persia. Now, as we turn to Nehemiah 1 to see the marvelous working of God to train, motivate, raise up, and send out Nehemiah as the rescuer of his people, let me give you a quick outline for the chapter. Perhaps we can just do it in this simple way. Verses 1 through 3 we'll call the report, and verses 4 through 11 the response. It's the report to Nehemiah and then Nehemiah's response to that report. Let's begin with the report, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was at Susa, the capital. You remember last time we established that Susa was the winter capital of the Persian Empire in what is modern-day Iran. The month Chislev relates to our December, and so that would be winter in the northern hemisphere. And so Nehemiah was in the king's entourage in Susa, the winter capital, performing his duties as cupbearer. The 20th year would have been 445 B.C. That's the 20th year of the reign of the current Persian king, King Artaxerxes. Now, the actual report comes in verses 2 and 3. It happened that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates burned with fire. Hanani and his friends had just returned from a trip to Judah. Nehemiah was eager for news of his homeland, which was 1,000 kilometers to the west. And so he had for this group of men and his brother two questions. One was concerning the people, and one was concerning the city, and they are obviously interconnected. He says in verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity. That's probably two different groups of people. The Jews who had escaped seems to refer to the bedraggled few who had been left behind in the land of Judah. They had not gone to Babylonian captivity. They had been left behind in the land. And there was a few, some of the poorest of the land had been left. The survivors of the captivity, or the remnant, that's those who had gone to Babylon and then their children, descendants, and who had returned to Judah to rebuild the land. Nehemiah's question is, how are they? How's everyone doing? And of course, his second question at the end of verse 2 had to do with the city of Jerusalem. Precious to the Jews of any era is the city of Jerusalem, the home of God's temple. It was the symbol of Jewish national identity. Now, those two questions receive a frank and heart-rending answer. Verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity, they're in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem, it's broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. The people who had returned were facing economic and political calamity. They were reproached to the peoples around them. They were considered an object of scorn by the nations and the provinces surrounding. Economically, you remember the prophet Haggai had said about them this a generation before. Around 520, he had said this, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put them into a purse with holes. It's quite a summary of their situation. Well, things hadn't changed in the last 80 years. And of course, the report regarding the people and the report regarding Jerusalem parallel each other in their devastating nature. It says, the wall of Jerusalem in verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now you remember we said last week that about 50,000 had returned to Jerusalem, and they had done that about 100 years before this report given to Nehemiah. Now, it seems inconceivable, thinking of the ancient Near Eastern setting, that a major city in that era would exist for 100 years without walls, without fortifications being built. Well, and actually, the truth is, the work on the walls of Jerusalem had begun before Nehemiah's day. Because Ezra 4 records for us, and you can turn over there, it's just a few pages towards the front of your Bible, Ezra 4. Records that a couple of decades prior to Nehemiah chapter 1, the Jews had started to rebuild the walls and they had come close to finishing the city wall. In Ezra 4 verse 7 and following, there is a letter written by the enemies of the Jews to Artaxerxes, that same king who's king in Nehemiah. This is a number of years earlier though. Look at Ezra 4 verse 11. This is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. So this is some of the enemies of the Jews. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. And so somewhere just after Artaxerxes became king in 464, the Jews were, well, making a good start and maybe even well on their way to finishing the walls of Jerusalem. Their enemies, however, wanted to keep Jerusalem weak and helpless. And therefore, they wrote this letter to Artaxerxes, hoping that he would intervene and stop the construction. Jerusalem, they argued, had always been a trouble spot in the past. Well, true enough. And if they finished the walls and if they rearmed, then the Jews would surely stop paying their taxes and rebel against Persian authority. Well, in verse 17, Artaxerxes, same guy in Nehemiah 1, he replied to that request in the following way. Verse 17 says, then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and so on. Verse 19. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city, that's Jerusalem, has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it. That goes all the way back to the time of Hezekiah revolting against the Assyrians in 721 BC, and then the Babylonians as well, when Nebuchadnezzar had become king. So, this city has been a problem. Verse 20, they have revolted and mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute and custom and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Verse 23. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews, stopped them by force of arms. And so what happened is the troops from the surrounding provinces moved into Jerusalem and used this decree from the king to use force to stop the work on the city walls. And, well, considering the condition of the city and the city walls in Nehemiah 1, clearly more than just an intervention to stop the work had happened. The walls were again smashed down, the gates burned with fire, the city is left in its state of rubble and chaos. And so that edict from Persian King Artaxerxes at the beginning of his reign left Jerusalem at the military mercy of her provincial rivals, and they had no mercy. Jerusalem had no military protection. She had no political protection as well, because she's out of favor in the Persian court. And so the surrounding provinces can do pretty much what they want with her. And, well, we see that in the book of Nehemiah, or we will. So this is the news then, the report that reached Nehemiah via Hanani, his brother. Jerusalem and her people had become the runt of the Persian litter. And they're the one that is jumped on, clawed, and bitten by the larger, more fierce provincial siblings. And this royal decree meant that nothing was likely to change anytime in the near future. Well, in that scenario, in that situation, Nehemiah's response to his brother's report in verses 4 through 7 is very, very important. Nehemiah's response, verse 4. Now I heard these words. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's his response. Every Jew's heart is drawn to Jerusalem. It was true then, it is true now. It was no different for Nehemiah, and his heart broke to think that he was enjoying the privileges and the comfort and the wealth of the Persian court, while his Jewish brothers and sisters were being abused and ridiculed and oppressed there in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's tears, however, are backed by a sturdy confidence in God, because he didn't only weep, he also prayed. It says in verse 4, he wept, he fasted and prayed. Verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am preparing before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Whatever Nehemiah's faults may be, a low view of God is not one of them. That's pretty clear from this prayer, isn't it? God of heaven, he says, great, awesome, preserver of the covenant, enduring, eternal, and your faithful loving kindness. Those are glorious titles applied by Nehemiah to God. And so day and night, Nehemiah, upon hearing this news, on hearing this report, he prays to God, confessing the sins of his people, confessing his own sins personally. The similarity of this to Daniel's great prayer in Daniel 9, we'll look at it later for a moment, no accidents. The similarities are striking. Daniel and Nehemiah are men cut from the very same spiritual cloth. Now, under that heading, responses, I could really say that Nehemiah had two responses to the report of Hanani and the men from Judah. He wept, but the tears were not tears of sorrow, or they're tears of sorrow, but they're not tears of despair. Because Nehemiah knew God's covenant-keeping character. And so he fully expected that God would intervene. And so Nehemiah cried, but he also prayed. That's the dual response. His heart is broken, and he turns to God in prayer. Now, what we need to do, of course, is look at Nehemiah's prayer here in a little more detail. And as you look at it, you can see that it has all the components of a great biblical prayer. It starts with praise in verse 5. That's a great way to start your prayers. It starts with this praise, with this exalting, this glorious exaltation of God, listing the great character qualities of God that make it a logical thing for Nehemiah to run to God. Verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He starts with a title for God. The God of heaven was just a shortening of that phrase, the God of heaven and earth. It emphasized that Yahweh, the true God, was not some kind of local, tribal, or even national deity. He was not a God whose power is limited to this location or that location, this city or that city, this time period or that time period. This is the God of heaven and earth. And of course, as you might imagine, that title for God became especially popular among the godly Jews during the exile. And it's not hard to figure out why. When you are driven far from your homeland, it's good to be reminded that God is the God of heaven and earth. He is God everywhere, even if you are far, far away from where you once belonged. Great and awesome God is the next set of descriptions, praise given by Nehemiah to God. He's great and he's awesome. Now, Nehemiah is very clearly a man of the Scripture. You need to remember at the time that he writes, he has basically the whole Old Testament available to him. He has the Pentateuch. He has the majority of the Psalms. He has the majority of the prophets. All of that is available to him. And as a wealthy Jew, he no doubt owned copies of all those books of the Bible. Nehemiah had read and imagined the terror of the Israelites when God came down on Mount Sinai and in that audible divine voice that scared them to death spoke the Ten Commandments. Nehemiah had read about that and he had enough of imagination to realize God was great and awesome. He had read of Isaiah's encounter with the three times holy God high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. He certainly would have had a copy of Isaiah. He had read, no doubt, Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon, where Ezekiel was given a vision of God and God's angelic bodyguards. Remember, they descend on the earth like fiery bolts of lightning out of this shining storm cloud of glory. I mean, Nehemiah had read all that, and he just didn't pass through that. He read it and said, God is great and awesome. And then at the end of verse 5, as he continues to praise God, he starts to develop God's character in a different way. He says, you are the God of heaven, great, awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. The first three titles celebrated God's majesty. These celebrate God's closeness, his faithful, enduring commitment to his people. Transcendence opens the praise. God's immanence, his closeness, his care for his people is the second part of Nehemiah's praise in this prayer. To a Jew who saw his nation in a beggarly kind of despair, God's covenant-keeping faithfulness was a very important characteristic. Whatever is happening, we know that God will not fail in his promises. And so, prayer is the first part of Nehemiah's response when he receives the news, the report from his brother. He starts with praise. And that prayer also has a plea in it, a request that God would hear. And of course, that comes in verse 6. And that too is very typical of the great prayers of the Scripture, whether it's in the Psalms or anywhere else. It is a plea for God to hear. Not that we doubt that he can or will hear, but it's simply a request that the greatest being in the universe would pause to listen to me. Verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive, God, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house, we have sinned. And so day and night, Nehemiah is pleading with God, listen, hear what we say. And then, of course, confession is part of it as well. You saw that at the end of verse 6. He says, day and night I'm confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house, verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. You laid it out in the Pentateuch. We haven't done it. God, would you please graciously forgive? Nehemiah knew his nation's history. extended, perpetual, hard-hearted rebellion against God. And apparently he knows own personal history as well. He needed God's forgiveness. The nation needed God's forgiveness. Confessing sin, humbling yourself, bowing the knee before God, and seeking his forgiveness. That's what straightens the bent relationship. That's what God uses to straighten our bent relationship, to fix our broken relationship with him. Confession. Now, this would be a good point to turn over to Daniel. Keep your finger here, but turn over through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. There is an incredible similarity between Nehemiah's prayer and Daniel's prayer, prayed about 100 years earlier. Daniel chapter 9, begin in verse 2. Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah and the promise of God that the exile would be 70 years. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, specifically prophesied 70 years. Daniel's reading it, and he's looking at the calendar, and he says, time's about up. So, verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness. For those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Everyone has heroes. I would suggest to you that Daniel was Nehemiah's. And the fact that they were in basically the same position in different world empires, Daniel in the Babylonian one and Nehemiah 100 years later in the Persian Empire, you can understand why Daniel, a godly Jew, was Nehemiah, a godly Jew's hero. And so Nehemiah prays in some ways even the exact wording of Daniel 9. Now, as you turn back to Nehemiah, Nehemiah's prayer of response to the report from Jerusalem moves from a confession of sin to a call for God to remember. A call for God to remember. Verse 8 and 9. Remember the word which you commanded. We have not remembered your word. He's just confessed that in verse 7. We have not, but God, would you be what we are not? Would you be faithful though we are unfaithful? Would you be loyal though we are unloyal? Would you be sure though we are fickle? Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Now, you may have wondered last week why we spent so much time in Deuteronomy. Well, you remember the verses we read in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and the beginning of chapter 30. Now you understand why. Because that is exactly where Nehemiah goes in his prayer. Nehemiah virtually quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. That is the section where God had promised them to go into exile, but promises that if they return to him, he will send them back to the land. Nehemiah knew his Old Testament very, very well. And so just like Daniel looked back to Jeremiah and said, the time is almost up, Nehemiah looked back to Deuteronomy and said, God, you made this promise. Would you remember? Would you remember and act upon your promise? So starting in Nehemiah 1 verse 8, Nehemiah's prayer turns into a request that God will remember the promises made 1,000 years earlier to Moses and the nation in Deuteronomy. 1,000 years, million years, doesn't matter to God, does it? His promises are always faithful. Always, always. If God said he would bring them back, done deal. He will bring them back. Verse 10. They are your servants. Speaking of the nation Israel. They are your servants, praise Nehemiah, and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Well, that's a reference to the Exodus, of course, isn't it? The Exodus from Egypt, God redeemed the people by the power of his hand. Because they're yours, bring them back. That's Nehemiah's prayer. Now, if you're thinking quickly, you'll realize, but God had returned them. God had already done that. Nehemiah's, 100 years too late here. God had returned the people to their homeland following their captivity in Babylon. That's why there's people in Jerusalem for Nehemiah to be concerned about. However, Nehemiah was very right in considering the current situation in Jerusalem as not what God had intended. It was not a full fulfillment of God's promises. Deuteronomy 30 said they would possess the land. Right now, the Persians possessed it. It said there that God would prosper them. That definitely wasn't happening. Now, notice something else very important in Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah was not the only one praying here. For several months, Nehemiah is night and day praying to God. He's not the only one. This is a corporate prayer going up from the throats, the voices of all the godly Jews who were still back there in Persia and Babylon. Still, they are praying together. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech or I beg you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants, that's Nehemiah, and the prayer of your servants, plural, who delight to rever your name. You see, Deuteronomy 30 said, if you return to the Lord, then I will restore you from captivity. I think what Nehemiah did, because he was clearly in a leading role, a Daniel-like role, he gathered all the godly Jews. There were some ungodly ones, but he gathered all the godly Jews in the Persian Empire in that area, back there in Mesopotamia and that whole area. And what he did is he started a gigantic prayer chain. That's all it is. Gigantic prayer chain, praying that God would return them to the land, that he would give the blessing promised in Deuteronomy 30. All of the true God-fearing Jews joined together to confess sin and to ask for God's promised blessing. So basically, Nehemiah's prayer in verse 11 is, God, we are returning to you as Deuteronomy 30 said we must. We are here. We, the godly ones, are doing that. Now, would you keep your promise? And of course he will. Of course God will. So Nehemiah 1 consists of a report about the situation in Jerusalem, Nehemiah's tearful and prayerful responses to that report. Now, I began by saying that Nehemiah was God's man. Just the right man, raised up at just the right time by God. You say, okay, well, what was it as revealed in Nehemiah chapter 1? What was it about Nehemiah that made him God's man and the right man for the task that he will be given here by God? Why did God choose him? God didn't just pick Nehemiah's name out of the Susa Synagogue phone book, you know? What is it about this guy that made God choose Nehemiah for the job of rebuilding Jerusalem and restoring the province? Well, I think chapter 1 reveals four reasons. Four reasons why Nehemiah is the right man at the right time for this job. And if you want to be used by God as God's man or God's woman in whatever area you serve, then I'm thinking maybe we would want to imitate Nehemiah. These are characteristics that are imitatable. And so let's pick them out. Reason number one. The first reason that Nehemiah was God's man was his concern for others. his concern for others. Nehemiah was not so preoccupied with his own career, the political complications, which were huge, of being in that cupbearer position. He's not worried about his own successes and his own comfort. He's concerned for others. The impoverished, bruised, confused Jews who are haunting the ruins of Jerusalem, they are 1,000 kilometers away geographically, and they are light years away socially from this guy Nehemiah, who is one of the inner circle of the king of Persia. An important royal advisor, living in the fabulous wealth and power of the Persian court, has nothing to do with a bunch of Jewish peasants trying to scratch their living out of the hard, rocky ground of Judah. You see, you must understand Nehemiah's position. I'll explain the whole cupbearer thing next time. Nehemiah is at the pinnacle, not just of Jewish society, but of society, period. You could go nowhere in the world and have a higher position than Nehemiah had. He is at the very point of the pyramid. Basically, only the king is above him. Maybe the king and a few other advisors, because he's a Jew, not a Persian. But he's right there. Chapter 5 of this book makes it clear that Nehemiah had great personal wealth, which he will use to be a blessing to the province of Judah. And so he has the highest political position attainable for a man like him. He has fabulous personal wealth, incredible skill, and associating with a frankly lost cause like the Jews in Judah can only bring him down. It can only hinder his career. There is no advancement down this avenue. But Nehemiah thinks none of that, does he? Why? Well, he's concerned about others. Verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity. Verse 4, when I heard the report, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. Selfless concern for others, a genuine compassionate heart, is always a primary characteristic of men and women that God uses. As Jesus Christ, as God the Son, was willing to set aside the perfect pleasures of heaven, all the glories of being eternally worshipped by the angels, or worshipped since their creation, all the glories of the eternal relationship within the Trinity. Christ was willing to set all of that aside out of his concern for hapless, helpless sinners. Philippians 2 says he did not consider that position something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something to be exploited for his own benefit. He said, I have this position, but I will go and serve. Nehemiah is, in that sense, showing Christ-like character here. It is his concern for others that is the first reason God chose Nehemiah as the right man at the right time. There's a second reason as well. Not only did he have a concern for others, Nehemiah had a profound concern for God's glory, for God's honor. You can't help but see that in the prayer here in chapter 1. He had a great concern for the colonists back there in Judah, but an equal and even greater concern for the glory of God. Verse 10. He says, God, I'm praying that you would help them. Why? They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. God, your name's on the line here. That's what he's praying. The people in Jerusalem who are being oppressed, driven over, downtrodden, they're your people, God. And your glory is associated with their glory. Your glory is associated with their station. And he says, by implication, God, your glory, your honor, your integrity are being called into question because of the situation in Jerusalem. Yeah, it's our fault for our sin. We know that. But can you change the situation, God? You remember Moses used exactly the same logic following the golden calf incident in the Exodus. God, remember, said to Moses, I'm going to destroy the people and I'm going to raise up a new nation through you. You know, Abraham is the foundation of the nation. Well, the nation expanded from Abraham. He said, well, I'm just going to make it unexpand right down to one man again. It's going to be you, Moses, and I'll expand the nation out from you. Well, that's a pretty glorious position for any man to be in. And Moses is going to be kind of the second Abraham. But rather than receive that personal glory, that high standing, Moses pointed out, God, your own glory will be diminished if you take that route. The Egyptians, God, they will think that you lured your people into the wilderness just to destroy them, that you're some kind of trickster, God. And Moses could not bear to have anyone think of God that way because it was obviously untrue. Well, Nehemiah's concern for God's glory is on par with Moses's. They think the same way. And such a concern for God's glory, for His honor, for His reputation, for the glory of His name, that is always a prerequisite for being a man or a woman whom God uses. God uses those who are concerned for, preoccupied with His glory. Now, a third reason I think that God chose Nehemiah, following His genuine compassion and love for others and His concern for the glory of God, a third reason that God chose Nehemiah was His commitment to prayer. That just bleeds out of every pore of this book. Over half of the first chapter of his book is prayer, and the rest of the book is sprinkled, as I said last week, with prayers. Some are only a verse or two long. One is 30 verses long. Nehemiah is a man committed to prayer, which isn't always true of men who are such men of action. And Nehemiah is a man of action. Make no mistake about it. He was a man committed to prayer, but I want to add this corollary, this extension of that thought. In spite of his incredible personal abilities, his great leadership capacity, his administrative skill, his personal leadership, just kind of glow in the dark, whatever the it is, he has it, capital I, capital T, Nehemiah's got it. Nehemiah, in spite of all that, was a man committed to prayer prior to action. He is a man of action who prays before he acts. Not real common. Nehemiah never prays to replace action. I'm going to pray that God would do everything so I don't have to do anything here in my situation. But Nehemiah did pray prior to his action. We'll see examples of that all through this book. I love the situation in chapter 4 where he prays for protection and has everyone strap on their sword. Brilliant, right? Trust God and then act like he's going to deliver you, you know? Nehemiah was a man of action who prayed before he acted. Oh, he acted, but he prayed first. He understood that accomplishment is not based on human ability. It is based on intervention, divine ability, divine intervening. So he's a man of prayer prior to action. God likes those kind of men. Fourth reason. The fourth reason God raised Nehemiah, chose him to be the one who would do this rescue, was Nehemiah's faith, his confident expectation that God would keep his promises. God likes to work through people who just flat out believe God. Verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. I remember, God. And I want you to remember in the Old Testament that term remember in this kind of setting means remember and act. It's not like God had forgotten. Remember and act. 1,000 years before, through the pen of Moses, God had made a promise of exile and return and a blessed return. Nehemiah says, God, I want to bring that in front of you because I have faith in you. I have faith in you, God. I have faith in your promises. I know that you will do what you say. 1,000 years does not matter. Circumstances and situations looking dark do not matter. This is often the mark of a great spiritual leader. He simply believes God. He believes what God has said and proceeds on that basis. That's why he's a leader. He's the one moving while everyone else is paralyzed by doubt and uncertainty. For example, in our New Testament setting, a true leader in the church is one who's going to read Jesus' words, I will build my church, and say, there we go. He's promised. He's going to do that in different ways, at different times, different speeds and all that. But Jesus is going to build his church, so let's get to work. There are going to be ups and downs, but in those ups and downs, he doesn't always see how Christ is going to do it, but he never stops believing. He always believes. It may not take place the speed he wants and so on, but such a man who simply believes will rise to leadership because of his confident expectation that Jesus will do what he promised. He will pray, he will labor, he will serve. Why? Because whatever else happens, Jesus is going to build his church. What he promised, he will do. Well, Nehemiah, in his context, is exactly that man. He is exactly that kind of man. He has read Deuteronomy in 30 and said, there it is. There is no doubt. God will keep his promise. Just like Daniel, right? Well, 70 years, right? We're at 68 years or 69 years, wherever Daniel was at, right? He said, there it is. And so I'm going to start praying, because the one thing God never does is break his promise. He always keeps his promise. And so doubters do not make inspiring leaders. God wants men and women who believe in him and act accordingly. He likes to raise them up and to use them. And Nehemiah is certainly that man. God's man, raised up at just the right time, with just the right character. And, of course, the verse that we haven't read yet, the line at the end of the chapter, and I'm not going to read it. I just refuse. Not only is he the right man at the right time, at the right character, he also happens to have the right opportunity. God is sovereign, and he has put this man at the king's elbow. That same king who wrote a letter and said, stop the work, don't let him do anything. Nehemiah works elbow to elbow with that king every day. God's kind of got a sense of humor, doesn't he? He also happens to be sovereign. And so he puts his men in his place at just the right time. But we'll see that next time. In the meanwhile, we can focus on the character. Nehemiah's compassion for others, his overwhelming concern for God's glory, God's honor, his commitment to prayer before action, and his just absolute, unwavering, confident expectation that God will do what he said. That made Nehemiah God's man for the job. I think God still wants men and women like that. I think he still does. You and I probably won't ever be famous like Nehemiah, but I think we can still be the right man or the right woman at just the right time for just the right job, as in whatever Jesus Christ wants to do here. Right? Be his man, be his woman. Nehemiah is a great example, and God will use you. Right? Let's pray. Lord, there is work to do here in this church. It's a different work than Nehemiah was commissioned to do. There are many faithful laborers and workers in this church. We rejoice in that. Every time our elders get together, we can't stop talking about it, can't stop saying it, can't stop praying, thankfully, that we have so many faithful, diligent servants in this church. We have a lot of Nehemiah types who depend on God and act, who believe in you, who have compassion for people, who have concern for your glory. Lord, I pray that you continue to stir those things up in us. And whether the task we do is big or small, Lord, we pray that we would have this character to your praise, to your glory, to the exalting of your Son, in Jesus' name.